It was exactly a year ago that I was here to preach the word. And at that time, I preached 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, hoping that I would be able to go through chapter 2, 3, and 4. Exactly 1 year later, I'm here. And when I got a call, I said, okay, what's your subject? Well, I'll preach chapter 2. And so we're going to go through chapter 2, but not the entire chapter. We're going to go through verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. So if you have your Bible, or if there's a Bible in the pew, pick it up and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We just came back from India on August 2nd. We were away for vacation. I had the opportunity to go see the Taj Mahal. Never seen it in my life. And it was a wonderful, great time that we had back there with my parents back home in India, my wife's parents back in India. In fact, I have my wife, Vivi, here, with Christy and Georgie, my two sons. So while we were there, we were just about getting ready to get back to U.S., getting back home. My parents, Christy and Georgie's grandparents, said, hey, here's some money for you. And so boys were excited. Georgie was excited as usual. And Georgie said, what could I do with this money? And so he thought of a plan. And Grandpa was about to leave for the market, said, I'm coming with you. He said, well, what? You know, I want to buy something. I have some money. What's that you want to buy? I want to buy a Monopoly. So my dad, my mom, said to him, okay, Georgie, okay, you want to buy Monopoly, okay. But he said, you know, let me talk to my brother. So he goes up to his elder brother, Christy, and says, hey, I'm just about to leave with my grandpa. I'm going to buy Monopoly. And Christy, the more mature one, obviously older to him, looked at him and said, no, don't waste your money on Monopoly. Okay. So he goes back to Grandpa and says, I'm not going to buy Monopoly. I'm just going to stay back at home. You go ahead and come back. My mom was a little surprised that her little grandson was willing to listen to his elder brother offering leadership. Yeah, Christy often offers the leadership to his younger brother. You see, leadership is extremely important. Leadership is so extremely important. And the best way to learn leadership is not from worldly leaders. And there's a reason why, because the reason being, for a Christian, leadership always has a spiritual dimension and spiritual obligations. You see, there is a Christian book out there that analyzes the entrepreneurial and administrative techniques and the management styles from worldly experts such as Google.com, Ben & Jerry's, Dell Computers, General Foods, and several other prestigious organizations. And the authors occasionally try to insert a couple of biblical verses to support their teaching principles, but for the most part, they uncritically accept everything that the worldly leader has to offer. Whatever works in the corporate world is automatically transferred to the church. Are we saying that Ben and Jerry is a better model for success? And that Donald Trump has more to contribute to Christian leadership than the Apostle Paul? You see, the people we lead are spiritual people with spiritual needs. And the people we lead are a stewardship to us from God. So we need to glean spiritual principles from the scripture. And as a matter of fact, as I said, a leader is an important part of any organization. Where the leader falls, the organization falls. Scriptural leadership, scriptural principles, and spiritual leadership offers a lot of principles. Spiritual leadership is about humility. Spiritual leadership is about character. Someone once said, the Christian leader's character, unlike secular leaders, is of great spiritual significance. A Christian's character is the whole capital he has for carrying on his business. In most other callings, a man may go on with his calling, no matter what his character is, as long as the bank balance is on the right side. But a Christian who has lost his character has lost everything. You see, we are all spiritual leaders in one way or another. Some of us are dads. Some are stay-at-home moms whose spiritual leadership would extend no further than our children. Some are public school kindergarten teachers. Some high school teachers. Some of you are students exercising leadership at some form in your school. Some of you are elders and some are deacons. Some employees, some employers. In fact, all of you seated here this morning, exercise some form of leadership over others. And there's no greater leadership, a greater example of Christian leadership that we can emulate than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when you read second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, you find the characteristics of a spiritual leader. Paul wrote these verses, and he was one of the greatest spiritual leaders that we can emulate this morning. And so what we're going to do is, in our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we're going to glean through principles that we will apply in our lives to understand the characteristics of a true spiritual leader. Last year when I was here and I spoke through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we looked at the characteristics of a spiritual people. And the title of the sermon then was A Contagious Christian. And this morning we're going to look at the characteristics of a spiritual leader. As you turn to chapter 2, let me lay down for you some background information which would have rusted over one year. So, and some of you may remember some of the things that happened to Paul and the reason why he starts to write 1 Thessalonians. In fact, Paul was released from prison from Philippi. He went on to different places. In fact, he comes to Thessalonica, which is about a journey of 100 miles. And as he comes to Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel. Now, the opponents wanted to have Paul beaten and flogged. But when they could not do that, the jealous Jews from Thessalonica launched accusations against Paul. And accusations against Paul this time was against his character. That you are an imposter. You are a money launderer. You are a heretic. And in chapter 2, Paul writes an apology against these accusations. He had referred to these accusations earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. And let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. You can keep your finger on 1 Thessalonians because we're going to come back to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. It says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. It says, for we, as in Paul and his companions, are like not the majority, because the majority were peddling the word of God. And he uses the word there, peddling, or some of your Bibles may say adulterating, which was an understanding of mixing wine with something else. So that's what they did, adulterating. He says, Paul says, we were not like that, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Here's Paul establishing his credential against the accusation that was being hurled against him, that he was an imposter, a money launderer, a heretic. And so this morning, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me lay down the roadmap for you as we look at verses 1 through 6. verses 1 through 2. It's a Christian leader proclaiming the gospel. A Christian leader proclaims the gospel boldly. And verses 3 to 6, a Christian leader proclaims the gospel using God-honoring methods. Verses 1 through 2, and let me read those two verses for you this morning. For you yourself know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. If you having the NASB or the New King James, it obviously starts with "for," which is an important word in the Bible because it points to something before that. And if you're following along with an NIV, it starts off with "you," so you would not see the word "for." But the word "for" is extremely important, and Paul is linking it with the preceding section there. What is Paul referring to? Paul is referring to, he is drawing our attention to the fact of our coming to you. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you." So you can go all the way back to find out what is that Paul referring to. And so you turn your page to chapter 1 and look at verse 5. And it says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And then he goes on, he says, "This is what happened to you as we came to you. The gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit." And then he goes down to verse 9, and he says there, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned," epistropho in the Greek, "you turned to God." And look at the contrast there. "You turn to God from idols," from dead gods, from dead idols, "to serve the true and living God." That's what happened when we came to you. There was a conversion in your life, and you turned from dead idols to the living and true God. And they were waiting in the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was genuine conversion at Thessalonica. Repentance preceded conversion. Let's come back to chapter 2, verse 1, and follow along with me. "For you yourselves know." The word "you" there is emphatic. In the original, it means "you yourself know." The emphasis is on the "you" there. You were part of the storyline. You knew exactly what happened. Don't believe these accusations that are being hurled at me, because you know when we came to you, what happened. The word "know" there, it's interestingly, and a little grammar here, which will help in understanding the passage, is a perfect tense. Now, a perfect tense is explaining the progress of an action that has been completed and the results of the action are continuing on. So Paul is saying, literally, this is what he says: "You know what happened as a result of our coming to you. You were converted, you repented, and the results are that you are sounding out the gospel. People everywhere know about you and your faith. And you know that, because this is exactly what happened. You can presently see your conversion in front of you. You're living out the conversion," is what Paul says. Now he continues from there. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren," a tender word there, "that our coming to you was not in vain," was not a failure. It's the understanding of our coming to you was not just an empty thing. The proof is that you are a vibrant, a reproducing, a church that has flourished as a result of your conversion. See what's happened to you. So our ministry amongst you, in the midst of you, is not in vain, Paul says. That shows we were genuine, right? The accusations may come against me, but you know what happened? When we came to you, look at your lives. Your lives are showing forth the results of our coming to you. You are proclaiming your faith. You're living out your faith. Praise God, Paul says. But what did Paul get as a result of this ministry in Thessalonica? You see, that's what he goes on to explain. He was beaten with rods in Philippi. He was verbally and physically abused by the Jews. Did Paul change his strategies when he reached Thessalonica? He did not. He continued to preach the word of God at Thessalonica. He preached the gospel that brought him much pain. He did the same at Berea. He did the same at Athens. He did the same at Corinth. He did not change his strategies at all. Let me give you a little background to the persecution Paul went through. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, 24, and 25. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 25. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. You see, the law in Deuteronomy did not permit them more than 40 stripes. And so what they did was they always went one shot of 40, stopped at 39, so they did not break the law. Paul was lashed 40 times. 40 stripes minus one, 5 times. 25 says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That happened in Lystra, and you can find that in Acts chapter 14. 3 times I was shipwrecked, night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. You see, Paul went through all this. He went through all the suffering. And when Paul reached Thessalonica after he was imprisoned at Philippi, he could have gone soft on the message. After all, why should he go through all this again? He was imprisoned in Philippi for preaching the word of God. He still bore the marks of the wounds on his back. His back was lacerated with the stripes. And you know what lacerations mean. In fact, being from India, I believe that cricket is the only game that needs to be played, not baseball. Apparently, I find more sense in cricket than baseball. And so when I came into the U.S., I decided to play baseball. And I could never understand why you had to slide across to touch the base, and why couldn't you run to the base? And you know, if you slide to the base without proper training, what happens? And I slid across the base once, and I was lacerated from my knee upward to my face. And you see, that was the last I played baseball. Look at Paul. He was beaten, and his back was lacerating. And in a matter of 3 days after that, he traveled to Thessalonica. And he preached the same message again in Thessalonica. This requires much boldness, really. Normally, people would say, let us be quiet for a while. Let the pandemonium die down. But look at chapter 2, verse 2, 1 Thessalonians. Are you with me in chapter 2, verse 2? It starts with a contrasting conjunction, but. It's extremely important in the Bible to look at these words, because these words help us understand the meaning of the scripture. But. Why is he using the word but? It contrasts Paul's response in spite of the suffering. In spite of the suffering, Paul proclaimed the gospel boldly. You see, Paul was bold in proclaiming the same message that got him behind bars. And as we read verse 2, the word boldness stands out. The word boldness means you speak your message clearly without ambiguity. They did not dilute the message, the gospel. In fact, the verb boldness is used in the New Testament and is associated with the preaching of the gospel. I will lead you to one verse and I'll give you references which you can turn later on to. But let's turn to Acts chapter 9, 27 through 28. Acts chapter 9, 27 through 28. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had, listen to this, how he had preached the gospel boldly at Damascus. It's associated with the word preached and preaching of the gospel. Another occurrence of these words are in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Those of you for taking notes, Acts chapter 14, 1 through 7. Acts chapter 18, verse 26. And Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Now let's come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. How were they bold? In verse 2 it says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The NIV states, in spite of strong opposition, we were bold to proclaim the gospel. See, the original word in the Greek for opposition in verse 2, a conflict, is the word agon, from which we get our English word agony. Now, if you trace the word agon, it actually comes from the Olympics. In the Olympic Games, agon literally meant contest. Whether it was athletic contest or chariot racing, it referred to context, and it depicted the struggle and the pain the athlete went through in training for the event. And therefore, it was called agon. And we borrowed it into our English language in order to illustrate the struggle and the pain. And Paul uses the same word here. And he says, and this is what Paul is mentioning. He says, we came to you, we gave to you the whole gospel of God, and that too in spite of agon, in spite of opposition. This shows our genuineness here. And that's the characteristic of a spiritual leader, that he proclaimed the gospel of God in the midst of much opposition. Look at the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? We can run across this point because that's the most important reason we are here today, to listen to the gospel of God. You see, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3 tells you why you need the gospel. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of all disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. And this is the exact reason we need the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 to 25. First Peter chapter 1, 23 to 25. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Through what? Through experiences? Through dialogue? Through conversations? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass, all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And keep going there, it doesn't stop. It says, this was the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And this is the gospel that was preached by Paul in Thessalonica, which brought about genuine conversion. And so he says, we spoke the gospel without compromising it. We spoke it boldly. And that's why I said the characteristic of a true Christian leader is that he speaks the gospel boldly. Now, being bold in the proclamation of the gospel does not mean you're arrogant and that you are offensive and you come down heavily on your people. That's not what it means. Speaking with authority doesn't mean you speak with an authoritarian attitude. You see, being haughty and arrogant aren't the same as authority. And Paul was not egotistic. He did not have a sense of superiority. He would not have said things like, I'm the chief of the sinners. He would not have made statements like he was the least of the apostles. He was the least of all the saints. And scripture never endorses an egotistic or prideful attitude. Scripture states in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason, listen to that, with meekness and fear. So the amazing authority that you find in Paul was an unshakable authority derived from the absolute certainty of the Word of God. God's Word is true. His promises are trustworthy, and a true Christian leader speaks these promises, these words, with absolute confidence and absolute authority, because he does not stand on his own authority, he stands on the authority of God's word. And so do we when we speak God's word, because the word of God is the mind of Christ. You see, there are some Christian leaders, they're not sure about anything at all these days. You go talk to them about some concept, they'll say, I don't know. What do you think? In fact, leaves the listeners much more confused than anything else, and they think they're exhibiting humility, if not anything else. After all, who knows the truth? Well, a Christian leader, on the contrary, proclaims the gospel boldly because he knows he's proclaiming the sure word of God. Next, verses 3 to 6, a Christian leader proclaims the gospel using God-honoring methods. Proclaims the gospel using God-honoring methods. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. You see, Paul uses three different words in verse 3 to affirm the genuineness of his ministry. Follow along with me for those three different words. It starts in verse 3, "For our exhortation did not come from error, to uncleanness, 3, nor was it in deceit." Three words, three negatives. And he's going to reply to those three negatives with three positives, which are found in verse 4, 5, and 6. So in verse 3, his first negative, we see the first accusation. And the first accusation that was raised up against Paul was that his preaching came from error, which means deception, which means going astray, which means wandering away from a standard of truth. So basically, those envious Jews, those jealous Jews that were hurling accusations against Paul, were saying this, that Paul's preaching came from error. They were saying that the doctrine that Paul taught was filled with doctrinal error. They were accusing him of having been deluded by a lie and teaching that lie to others. And so Paul counters this negative with a positive. And you find that in verse 4. And he says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts." He is going on to say that the gospel that he has received is not something that he pulled out of his own will, or out of his own, to be using the word, out of his own pocket. Turn with me to see his argument. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 11. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is what? Is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came how? Through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul is saying that the gospel was given by God directly to him without any human mediator. Turn with me to another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. "For even I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction." Look at the word, "the Lord gave us for edification." It was given to him by the Lord. In fact, we just had the Lord's Supper together. And as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says that, "For I received from the Lord that I give it to you, that I deliver it to you." Many believe that Corinthians was the first letter written before the Gospels. So basically, the first teaching on the supper was given by Paul, and it was given to him by God as a direct revelation. And so Paul says, "I am giving this to you. I'm not the originator of the message. I'm just a spokesman. And I'm doing with the authority that God gives me." And look in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "But as we have been approved," 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God." Paul desired to be a God pleaser, not to be a man pleaser. Paul wanted God to receive all the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31, he said, do all things for the glory of God. It was Adrian Rogers who said this. He said, if you please God, it doesn't matter whom you displease. But if you displease God, it doesn't matter whom you please. And Paul was clarifying to the church at Thessalonica that he lived in constant realization. He lived his life in constant realization that look into verse 4, as God who tests our hearts. The next part of verse 3, we see the next word. For our exhortation did not come from error. The next word is uncleanness. It means impurity. It means impure motive. It means physical uncleanness. It referred to sexual immorality. And this is what the religious leaders of the Greek cults did. They were known for their sexual perversion. And this is what the Jews accused Paul of, calling him a reprobate, a dikamos. That's the word there. They wanted to destroy Paul's credentials by marring his character. They wanted the people to think that Paul was utterly disqualified from spiritual leadership. And Paul gives the positive to that in verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Because why did he say this? This is what the charlatans did. This is what those people who lived in sexual immorality did. They used flattering words to get something in exchange. They used flattering words to get sexual favors in exchange. And Paul is saying he did not engage in any of such unclean activities. We did not come that way. And he says, God is witness. God could verify that truth. The last word in verse 3 is the word deceit. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. It means treachery. That's the meaning of the word deceit. It means he did not use a baited trap. You know, it's used for luring someone into something and they don't know what they're getting into. Do you know? You understand what I'm trying to say? Luring someone into something without them knowing what they're getting into. That's the word Paul uses here. And Paul was accused of doing this in more than one occasion. And he negates this by the positive in the last part of verse 5. In fact, he goes on into verse 6. He says, nor did we see glory from men, either from you or from the others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And he joins it with the previous part of verse 5, nor a cloak for covetousness. You see that? God is our witness. We did not use manipulation. We did not use a mask to cover up our greed. We were not greedy among you, Paul says. We did not deceive you. We did not lure you into something without you knowing it. See, today the trend among some Christian leaders is to use deceit and flattery, whereby, and they also adulterate the word of God, speak words which are not scriptural, use scriptures out of context, use ministry as a means to financial gain, to get rich. And that's the trend you find today. How do they use the ministry for deceit? It's about having a cool concert where you invite your non-Christian friends. Right at the end of the concert, just slip in the gospel without them knowing it. or get a cool youth guy, get some pizza, some rock climbing activities, a cool name like Jam, Jesus and Me, and other words to entice the non-Christians. The trick is to get them in with the good stuff and do the bait technique. You know, you switch the whole thing. Dr. MacArthur states this, I quote, "Today's so-called Christians are much more interested in theatrics, dialogue, and conversation. A recent article in the Wall Street Journal described one well-known church's bid to perk up attendance at a Sunday evening service. The church staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. To train for the event, 10 employees got lessons from a former professional wrestler in pulling air, kicking shins, and tossing bodies around without doing real harm. It took place in the Sunday evening service of one of America's five largest churches. Some will maintain that if biblical principles are presented, the medium doesn't matter. Dr. MacArthur says, quote, that's nonsense. If an entertaining media is the key to winning people, why not go all out? Why not have a real carnival? A tattooed acrobat on a high wire could juggle chainsaws and shout Bible verses while a trained dog balanced on his head. That would draw a crowd. And the content of the message would be thoroughly biblical. It's a bizarre scenario, but one that illustrates how the medium can cheapen and corrupt the message," unquote. Quite frankly, it's difficult to imagine a philosophy of ministry more contradictory to the pattern our Lord gave us in the scriptures. You see, the Apostle Paul shunned clever methods and gimmicks that might bring false conversion through fleshly persuasion. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and a power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Folks, that was the philosophy of Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he preached to the people. You see, God established that men would not come to know all these things by human wisdom. That would exalt whom? Man, and not God. But who should get all the glory? God should get all the glory. Because God is the author of salvation, not men. You want to know the biblical method a Christian leader should follow? Because that's what the point is about. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 2. "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths..." Now listen to me, listen to what he does. Don't listen to anything else, just listen to the scriptures. "And for three Sabbaths went into them and reasoned with them." From what? From the scriptures. "Explained to them" what? The scriptures. "And demonstrated" what? The scriptures. "And from the scriptures that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" And you know what happened as a result of it? Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. A church was established. And that was a model church. 1 Thessalonians that you read. And that's what Paul reminded the church of Thessalonica. A Christian leader uses God-honoring methods. A Christian leader proclaims the gospel boldly. Verse 1 and 2. A Christian leader uses God-honoring methods. Verse 3 to 6. And as leaders, let's commit ourselves to proclaiming the gospel boldly and using God-honoring methods. Let us not forget that the scriptures that we use are inspired scriptures. Theos neistas, God-breathed scriptures. Scriptures that have the very power of God. And as you go with the scriptures in the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, it causes conversion in the lives of people as you give scriptures to the people. And you do that not with your power, not with human wisdom, but with the power of God. And that brings about conversion. And remember, true conversion is turning from idols to the true and living God. A 180 degree turn in which repentance is involved. Repentance precedes conversion. And that's what a true leader is. A true Christian leader proclaims the gospel boldly. A true Christian leader uses God-honoring methods. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes in prayer. Gracious Father, good God, loving God, compassionate God, our Redeemer, our Savior, we thank you for dying on the cross for us. We thank you for drawing us to you. We thank you for allowing us to worship you. We thank you for allowing us to open your word. We thank you for the life-changing word that you give us. Your scriptures, powerful scriptures. And Lord, we pray that even as we continue to study them, that you would lead us and direct our study, that you would teach us, and that you would allow us to be like the noble Bereans who went home and for studied scriptures to see if what Paul said was right. And I pray, Lord, that you would lead each and every child of yours here into the scriptures, draw them into the scriptures, that, Lord, they would learn leadership principles from the scriptures, they would learn everything needed for life and salvation from the scriptures, and that your scriptures would be lifted high. And, Lord, that we as your church would be a true Christian leader, proclaiming the gospel boldly and proclaiming the gospel using God-honoring methods. We thank you for this time here that you've given us to worship you. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.